Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 1 this morning as we get started here. It's been 9 weeks since we were last in John's Gospel. The intention is to get us back there today, reorient us to that. And yet in a very real sense, even though technically we have not been in John's Gospel going verse by verse for 9 weeks, the central message of John's Gospel really hasn't been far from the passages and the topics that we've been looking at together, have they? I was thinking last night again, in fact, do you remember when it was we stopped our study of the Gospel of John? It was the second Sunday, I think it was, in December, which happened to fall on December the 13th. My birthday. And Lori struck up happy birthday at the end and so forth. So national holiday, that's when we changed our direction there, but it wasn't because of my birthday. We changed direction because it was Christmas. We're moving into the Advent season, and it brings the question up, what is the message of Christmas? And certainly just an honest looking at how we celebrate Christmas, not only in Western culture in general, but in our country here, the United States of America, it's a very sentimental sort of time, love and goodwill to each other. If we even think about the Jewish baby anymore, it's just that he was a poor child born in strict poverty, no place to lay his sweet head and so forth, shepherds seeing angels. But we miss the core issue. As Matthew wrote his brief account of Christ's birth, here in verse 18, he summarizes it so well. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And we've done this before, but I can scarcely go past this verse without saying not just the English word Jesus, but the Hebrew Yiddish word Yeshua. We would say Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. She's going to bring forth a son. She's conceived the son by the Holy Spirit. You're going to call his name Yeshua, Joshua. The Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. When I was thinking about this again recently, I was reminded that the Puritans were not far wrong. In fact, they weren't far wrong in a lot of things, but they weren't far wrong when they took a dim view of the kind of celebration of Christmas that easily takes place as people celebrate the season, because it really becomes a distraction from the real meaning. The fact that God was sending his only begotten Son, the second person of the Godhead, to fulfill what really was the first prophecy, lots of other prophecies, but the first prophecy that was made to mankind. Genesis chapter 3, our parents, Adam and Eve, had disobeyed God, sin has now come in, and as they're listening, as God is beginning to explain the consequences now that have come, the first person he talks to is to the serpent, who is the mediator for Satan. And it's to him he says that I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. So far, so good. We can think, yeah, normally women and snakes don't get along. I get that. But it's not just that the Lord has in mind. The second part of that verse goes on to say, He, that is the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, Satan. He's going to deal a death blow to you. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. We understand that now as we look back to being the cross. That was the first, really, of a number of prophecies that were given throughout the Old Testament series. But here we are, Matthew 1. We're at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ some 4,000 years after that first prophetic promise was made. And God is now about to fulfill the promise, as well as all the others that he had made, by bringing the great plan of redemption to bear. I was raised in a Bible-believing church, gospel-preaching church. I've heard what I'm saying to you said in different ways over the years. And I have to tell you, at this point in my life, 70 years old, I've not only heard multiple sermons and studied and taught the Bible myself. It is clearer today, and it's just falling in place of saying, of course. This is it. This is the theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation, this great plan of redemption. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesians, pointed out that God had pre-planned even before the world began to do this, which just boggles our mind. And it's now being fulfilled in the birth of this Jewish baby boy. By the way, it was always being fulfilled. It's been 4,000 years since he gave the first promise that it was going to be fulfilled, but it's always been being fulfilled. God never took his eye off the goal. He was never distracted. All of the multiple times that fallen men and women tried to complicate it, all the times that Satan kept trying to thwart the effort, never took his eye off the goal. He's always going to do that. The plan of redemption is going to take place. And the reason for that is because even beyond that, I'm going to establish a kingdom. And my son is going to be the king of that kingdom. And he's going to have all of these subjects that throughout these thousands of years of human history have come to faith in him. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be great. By the way, a moment ago, I said in a very real sense, even though we have not technically been in John's gospel doing the kind of verse-by-verse study as we have, we haven't been very far from John's central message, even when we were in other passages. That's true with the Christmas message that we looked at. But someone could say, well, what is the central message of John's gospel? And I had you come. Did I have you turn to John chapter 20? Okay, I missed that. Turn to John chapter 20. And it's been a while since we've been here. If you feel free to circle verses in your copy of God's Word, then by all means, do that, because it needs to jump out at you every time you see John chapter 20. Verse 30, as John is finishing the writing of his gospel, the Lord Jesus has not only completed his earthly ministry, he has been crucified, he is now raised back from the dead. And as John is writing to those who will be reading his gospel at this point, he tells us in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. John has included seven specific miracles, some of which you'll find in other gospel presentations. A few are unique to him, but he's presented these to do what? Verse 31 tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus really is the long-promised Redeemer. He really is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. You may be born again. Jesus coined that phrase. You can be changed from the inside out. Somebody, you know, could say, if they've been following what we've been doing here these last 9 weeks, and say, yeah, well, now the last 4 weeks, Pastor, you were turning our attention to the providence of God. How in the world does that tie into John's purpose that we're looking at here? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Turn over to chapter 19. Now, this is where we finished our study back in December. Remember, one of the things that God's Word holds in front of us is the fact that, while on a human level, sinful men are doing what sinful men do in their fallen condition. They're regularly trying to accomplish their shrewd plans, their crooked plans. They're working, doing it. It seems that all is going in one direction, and they've accomplished what they're doing. But at the same time, God, in a whole different level, is overseeing and governing the affairs of men, because he's taking us to a specific end. Not only after he gave the first prophecy, is he taking us 4,000 years later to the birth of his son. And if we had time this morning, you could just look at several of the things that, Satan and mankind were working to not let that happen, but it happened. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And meanwhile now, he's also taking us to the ultimate end of human history. He's getting us there. And so he's overseeing, he's governing things in accordance to his design and his goals for history, which will result in the coming of the kingdom. So in the case of, we've looked several weeks, I've gone back thinking about the life of Joseph. There in the book of Genesis, his brothers clearly meant it for evil, clearly wanted to get rid of him. But God took what they were doing and oversaw it to accomplish his greater ends. By the way, what were some of the greater ends? We're told some of them right away. As Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers, he said, look, God means to save human life. This famine's going to go on for 7 years. And so he's going to save many human lives. But he also means to save the lives of those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saving the covenant family. In fact, he wants to bring the covenant family, and Joseph's not fully aware of this, of course, but he's bringing that covenant family, not from Canaan, bringing them all the way down to Egypt, where they're kept for a while there. And while they're in Canaan, after they're there, Joseph has died, the brothers have died, there are several generations pass, and Moses writes, and as Exodus opens, that another Pharaoh has now come to the throne. He doesn't remember Joseph. The Jewish ethnicity group has multiplied so much, and he's understandably afraid that if they were to side with enemies of the state, it could be very bad for them. And so he shrewdly thinks, what will I do? Let's make them our slaves. And it gets to the point where they're completely physically enslaved to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But what's God doing? You say he's doing good things. Well, that doesn't look very good initially, does it? Especially if you're an Israelite living in Egypt at the time. Yeah, that's true. In the short run, it created real problems, real hardships for God's people. But God used those difficulties and hardships in so many ways. By the way, I didn't even think of this when I was assembling this, but one of the Psalms, one of the historical Psalms, points out that under the rigors that Pharaoh had put them under, as a consequence, it was like a national fitness program. So that when those former slaves were now released and they left, not one of them was lame. Not one of them was weak. I mean, these guys were physically fit. Thank you very much. The apostle Paul may have, only written Romans chapter 8:28 there in the first century AD, but that principle is working all through human history. This is what God is doing in the lives of all his people. He's working all things together for our good. In the case of those Israelites enslaved in Egypt, Paul says later in Romans 11 that God has this bigger plan in view. He used the sinful designs of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to paint this marvelous picture of the plan of redemption. Well, what was that? Well, the story of Exodus is that when God's people eventually believed what he told them to do, and they get to the final plague, the killing of the firstborn, if you will take the blood of a spotless 1 year old lamb and you put it on your lintels and on your doorpost on either side, then when the angel of death comes through, I will pass over you and you will be spared the destruction that's there. And it was, that was a divine object lesson. And it resulted in their deliverance from the physical slavery that they were in. But that entire experience was meant to be a divine picture, a divine type, if you will, of the believer's deliverance from spiritual slavery. Our spiritual salvation that God intended to accomplish through His Son, Jesus Christ. And years after the first Passover, when John the Baptist saw, really it was his cousin, coming along the Jordan, he saw Jesus and announced, "Look, behold, here comes the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." It's this great plan of redemption. Now, by the time, see, we come here to John 19, and we're just going to resummarize this so we can jump into it full tilt next week. But Jesus has, by this time, been betrayed by one of his own disciples into the hands of his enemies. He's been arrested. He's been taken first to the man who is essentially the godfather of the Jewish nation at this time, a guy named Annas. What an interesting, I say that in quotes, person he was. He's there for questioning. Later, he's transferred to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the officiating high priest and the Sanhedrin. They try him, and they in turn take him to the man who is now the governor of Judea under the Roman occupation, Pontius Pilate, who, by the way, knew that Jesus was innocent. I think that's clear in the text. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty of a capital offense, so he's made several attempts to have Jesus set free. And when the Jews apparently just are not going to budge, almost as a last-ditch effort, verse 1, he has Jesus scourged. Terrible, terrible thing to go through. And he's having him scourged not because he wants to have him crucified. I think it's a way for him to try to yet motivate the Jews to relent. So he has him scourged. And as this is taking place, the soldiers, verse 2, twist this crown of thorns, shove it onto his head, put him in a purple robe and begin to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike him with their hands. And all of this is known to the Jews outside. They understand this is going on. Consequently, verse 4, Pilate then goes out again. He says to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you." And for the second time, as John records this incident, for the second time he announces to them, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." So Jesus comes out. He's wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." Here he is, this beaten piece of humanity. And as the Jewish crowd, the leaders and those with him see him, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate says to him, to them, verse 6, "You take him, you crucify him." And for the third time he announces, "I find no fault in him. There's nothing worthy of death in this man." The Jews answered him, "Look, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And while Romans were well-educated people, in their system of thinking, they allowed for supernatural events. They allowed for the involvement of the gods in the lives of people. And so, verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. He went again into the praetorium. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus doesn't answer him. And Pilate, verse 10, said, "Are you not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And, you know, when I read this again to myself recently, I realized I don't think most of us really begin to comprehend or apprehend and appreciate Jesus' initial silence. much less his reply. I mean, if you had gone through, put yourself in his position for a minute. If you had just gone through all that Jesus has just gone through, and here's the guy who may be your ticket to get out of this, would you still be quiet? Wouldn't you think of something to say? But Jesus' response in verse 11 is awfully telling. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Friend, that's not the answer of someone who's fearful of what's coming next. In fact, second part of that answer, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. May I just suggest to you that what Jesus has in view here is that idea again of concurrence. Just as Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. Jesus is saying, look, you're fully responsible for your decisions today. The Jewish leadership, what they're doing is fully responsible for what they have done. But God is meaning this for good. This is the great plan of redemption. You know, several weeks ago, in fact, I think we did it again last week, didn't we? We turned to that passage, Acts chapter 2. It's several weeks after this event. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen. He has now ascended back to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Pentecost is in full swing. And as Peter is preaching to this several thousand of Jews who've gathered around him there, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You saw it. You know that this really happened. This isn't smoke and mirrors. This is some great magician that's conjured this up. You know that. Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You meant it to him for evil. You're just like Joseph's brothers. But God has meant this for good. And again, two chapters later, Acts 4, the disciples together are speaking and praying together. And they pray that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, this is everybody together. Gather together to plan and to plot this dastardly deed that you did to God's Son. But they only did it as, and the disciples are, this is a prayer to God. But they did what you had decreed should be done. They meant it for evil. They sure did. And they're responsible for what they did. But you meant it for good. So here, Jesus is standing before the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, who could conceivably have let Jesus go if Jesus had just said the right thing. But again, what is one of the things that just typifies Jesus' life? When we think of our being called and saved, not just from the penalty of sin, but adopted into God's family, and that God's goal for my life is that I be like his Son. What was so much like Jesus at this point? All through his life, his goal has been to do the Father's will. All through his life, he wants to know what God's word says, and he does it. In his public ministry, how many times has John said, that recorded Jesus saying, I only do what God wants me to do. I only say what my Father wants me to say. That's his whole moment in life. And so at this moment in time, as he's standing there before the governor and conceivably could have been released instead of saying some politically correct statement that might get him some grace, Verse 11, you could have no power against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, look, if you release this man, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. You know, when we were reading through these verses together 9+ weeks ago, it crossed my mind then that even if somebody had been reading this for the first time, reading chapter 19, they're new to the whole story here. But if they understood that the Jews were an ethnically different people, they are under the iron fisted rule of the Roman government, even that first time reader would have recognized that the Jews weren't saying what they just said because they really were concerned about Caesar. I mean, we really want things to go well for him. We're concerned that everything be right with him, right? This statement by them is just full of sick irony. Because truth be told, they're not Caesar's friends either. They simply want to play their political hand. History tells us, by the way, that Pilate at this point in his time as being governor, he didn't want to go to Palestine. He really didn't want this assignment. And when he went there, he has done several things just out of spite for the Jews that infuriated them, so much so that they sent a contingency to Rome to talk to Caesar and talk to the bureaucracy in Rome and appeal to them. Pilate is on thin ice, speaking of cold weather and ice, right? He's on thin ice, and he knows it. And he knows that if another charge is brought before the Romans, he could be sent home, and it's not going to look good on my resume. And so he understands that the pressure is on. And so under that pressure, verse 13, Pilate, hearing what they said, brings Jesus out again. He sets down on the judgment seat. This is full of symbolism for Romans. In the place that is called the payment, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, no doubt, you almost wish sometimes that you could have video, audio, formats of this to see it again. I think his speech is just dripping with sarcasm. Behold your king. In fact, if you read between the lines, it's as if Pilate was saying, you're accusing this innocent man whom you want to get killed and get out of the way. You want him murdered. You want him executed. You're accusing him of being your king. Okay, here he is, fellas. Take a good look. And as Jesus is standing there, understand what we're seeing. Here is a man who has not only been physically beaten with fists, the crown of thorns shoved in his head, blood over his face. He's been scourged. He is a skeleton of a man at this point, just a heap of human flesh. And you can almost hear in Pilate's heart saying, you bunch of despicable Jews, behold your king. But even that doesn't tame their hearts. Verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. The mockery is just dripping from Pilate. What, shall I crucify your king? And these leaders are so full of hatred. And by the way, when I say this, understand I'm not at all comparing the former president and what has been going on in our own political process. Not at all. But the hatred that has been against him by the opposing party, just to me is a at least that much of a parallel in this. They hate Jesus so much that notice what they respond. We have no king but Caesar. That not only is similar to us saying we're so put out with our government, we have no president but Putin. We have no president but whoever the guy is over in China right now. Because that's not even getting close to it. For these Jews to say that is just, it's huge. And in their blinded, rabid hatred of this man from Galilee. They deny the legitimate king. Verse 16, so he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, led him away. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. You know, when we were finishing at this verse 9 weeks ago, we stopped there. I didn't say too much more about it. But the more I thought about it, we really need to take note of the fact that there were two criminals being crucified at the same time on either side of Jesus. And there are probably a lot of reasons for doing it, but the significance, as I'm seeing it at least, is twofold. First of all, it's being done in fulfillment of God's word. If we had time today to turn over to Isaiah 53, that breathtaking prophecy made hundreds of years before this, as Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant. Among the things that Isaiah said, he said this, that he would be numbered with the transgressors as he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In fact, it's interesting, Dr. Luke, as he recorded his gospel, tells us that just before Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he told his disciples this, and let me just quote it for you. For I say to you, Jesus speaking to the disciples says, for I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished, must still be accomplished or fulfilled in me. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, the same verse that I just said to you. And he was numbered among the transgressors. And Jesus adds, for what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. You know, this morning as I was going back through this, I thought, remember the story of Jesus' early childhood, not the foolish apocryphal books, the boy Jesus and nonsense that's out there, but what Dr. Luke records for us. Just a glimpse from his life. He says, when he's 12 years old, he goes to Passover with his parents. You remember the story, don't you? They go back home afterwards. They get a day's journey, and they're looking around for him. They thought he was with the family. He's not there. They go back 3 days. They look for him. Finally, they come to the temple, and there he is. And he's in the middle of these doctors of the law. Friend, these are the earned PhDs of Judaism. And he's asking them questions, and he's answering their questions. And Luke says, they were amazed at what this 12-year-old was doing. I wonder when he was there if one of the things he was also asking them about was Isaiah 53. We have this wonderful mystery, don't we? That Mary conceives the child by the Holy Spirit, and we have God in human flesh. We have God and man. And so as Jesus, the boy, is growing up, and we're not told how this blends. I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know. But there's a learning. There's a growing and understanding. And so he's asking them questions, and he's understanding. The sinless one is understanding the mission of the Messiah. And everything that's been written about me has to be fulfilled, he tells his disciples. And he quotes from Isaiah 53. And so as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, by the way, as he's making his first public sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, he announces to his hearers, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle, the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet, not the smallest thing will pass from God's word until it's all fulfilled. And again, as his ministry is now coming to a conclusion, Matthew 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse, as he's talking about what is yet to come, he makes this statement, heaven and earth will pass away. It will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So what's the big deal about being crucified between two criminals? Well, first of all, it's just another example of the many examples, both before and after the Lord's crucifixion, of God's word, not only in the form of the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before this, but all the other aspects being fulfilled exactly the way God said it was going to be. Sinful man is here working his crooked, shrewd plans. God is taking it along, and he's doing just what he said he's going to do. All right? Which, by the way, for you and me today is to say, I can trust God's word. When God says something, when he makes a statement, when he makes a promise, he is true to his word. That's a wonderful, wonderful consolation, especially for times when we live in moments in history that seem more insecure than others. It's an anchor to our soul. But there, by the way, there's another reason why the Lord being crucified between these two criminals is significant. And it's really only obvious to us, as it were, after the fact. I mean, if you and I had been there that day, I doubt very much if this thought would have crossed any of our minds. I mean, the Lord has been arrested. He's been unfairly, unjustly tried, found guilty, beaten by Jews, beaten by Romans, scourged by the Romans. Eventually now he's been taken to this place that's ominously called the place of the skull. I want to meet you, by the way, at the place of the skull, all right? Where, by the way, he's publicly disrobed and nailed to the cross beam of the cross that's now been erected. His feet are nailed to it. And in the excruciating, unbelievable pain that he's in at this point, the cross is hoisted up. I'm told that there was usually a hole that was dug that it would suddenly jar into, and he's now upright, exposed. And I'm saying that to you today, not just to accentuate the physical suffering, but to ask you this question. If you had been in Jesus' place at that moment in time, what would have been going through your mind? And of course, I can't answer that for you, obviously. I don't think I could answer it even for myself. But I'm pretty sure that in the midst of not only the terrible physical pain that he was experiencing, much less the mental and emotional turmoil and pain, I probably would not have been feeling very forgiving toward this despicable bunch of crooked politicians who by their lies and plots put me where I am right now. But I'm saying that because it's almost unbelievable to me, but to that crowd of crooks, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And with regard to the two criminals on either side of him, if they had been initially involved, if I'm reading Matthew's gospel right, both of those thieves were initially involved in the mockery that was going on. They were, you know, Jesus, if you really are who you are, save yourself, take yourself down from the cross, and they were blaspheming him. But later that day, as they were hanging there, lives ebbing away, listening to what was being said, watching what was going on, one of them had a radical change of heart. And he looked over at his fellow criminal and he rebuked him. He said, don't you even fear God? We're hanging here for just cause. We broke the law. This is justice under the Roman law. We're getting what we deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong. And that's when that thief turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in the midst of all that the Lord Jesus was going through, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I know I've said this to you before, but it's worth mentioning again today. One of the old Puritans observed that passage, and he pointed out that there is one and only one so-called deathbed conversion that's recorded for us in God's Word. And it's this one of the thief on the cross. And that old man of God, observing that, went on to suggest that there's one and only one, first of all, that none need despair. Because God can save a sinner from the jaws of eternal death, even as that sinner is preparing to breathe his last. Draw his last breath before he steps into eternity. It's still possible. When you and I are praying for loved ones who seem to be outside of Christ, I hold on to those kinds of promises. I got news of several deaths this past week of friends, different parts of the country, but one was back in my hometown. A cousin of mine's husband was getting ready for bed, and he started to have a headache, so she went to get him two Tylenol. And when she came back, Charlie was talking incoherently. And so she called 911, and before they got him to the hospital, he was gone. He apparently had a severe brain aneurysm, just a few years younger than me. Young guy, right? And he was gone. And you immediately think, where was he in his relationship with the Lord? Had he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? So again, the old Puritan said, there's one and only one deathbed conversion. First of all, that none need despair, but also that none need presume. Kind of audaciously suppose, well, I have time. When I get 70 like you, preacher, I'll consider doing this. No, we don't know the day of our passing. The writer to the Hebrews simply says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And while we think it's normal to see in the obituary the lives of very old people that we classify as being old, who have now breathed their last and stepped into eternity, we're increasingly shocked as the age of those in the obituary is lower and lower and lower. And so the appeal that the Apostle Paul made to the Corinthians is one that we regularly make among ourselves as well. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next week or next month or next year. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Father, as we finish our time together this morning, we thank you for, on the one hand, the simplicity of your gospel, that it really is placing faith and trust in what you have done for us and not what we do for you. That is so simple that it's profound, because we wouldn't certainly have designed that if we could have, and we couldn't have if we would have, but you have designed this, and we bless your name, Father, for doing it. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. And we rejoice in that truth. We pray, Father, that your word would do wonders in each of our hearts and lives. We thank you that when you send your word out, as Isaiah tells us, it accomplishes what you send it to do. It doesn't come back to you void. So even in this today, may it not return to you void, Father. in each one of our lives now. May Christ be honored. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen.